For me, it's a privilege and an honor to introduce to you Dr. Wagner this afternoon. But first, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Nelly Juarez. I'm a native from Costa Rica, and I'm actually an international student here at Southwestern Seminary. I'm pursuing my MDiv in worship leadership, and I work as a worship leader in a Hispanic church in the area of Arlington. So, having been said that, Dr. Wagner, would you tell us who you are and what do you do?
Absolutely, Nelly. It's so good to see you guys. Thanks for joining us. It's a real honor to be on this Zoom. As Nelly knows, I'm a professor in the School of Church, Music, and Worship. Had the honor of having Nelly in my very first class that I taught here at Southwestern on the Psalms last fall. But I mainly teach classes and seminars in worship history, worship theology, and worship philosophy, and work with our doctoral students on various projects, including D-Men students, the D-Ed Men program, as well as PhD students. And I'm still fairly new here to Southwestern. This is my second year. I spent the previous 15 years working at Southeastern Seminary up in Wake Forest, North Carolina.
Well, it feels like you've been here longer for some reason, but I was able to take Dr. Wagner's Psalms class, which I recommend to everybody, and I've also did some design on your philosophy of worship class. So let's not waste any more time. Let's go right to your questions because we would love to have enough time to answer any question that you might have. And these are questions that we got. First, we're going to go with my questions. And then we'll go with your questions. So one of the questions that I wanted us to start with, Dr. Wagner, is a very important one because there are a lot of goals and purposes in playing during Sunday morning services, right? Facilitating fellowship or welcoming guests or teaching spiritual truths. And we all have them in our minds as we go along. But what purposes do you think we should prioritize in our worship services?
Thank you, Nelly. You know, I love that question. And I think it's so important for us to discuss this from a perspective of biblical worship. And what I want to do is just briefly identify five things from my studies of the Bible and from my readings, especially of a lot of different definitions that have been given of biblical worship in recent years, how I've synthesized down to five priorities. And I just want to identify each one and give you a brief biblical basis for it. So first of all, I think our worship services on Sunday morning should prioritize the proclamation of the word, And I base this on the example we find in the New Testament. John the Baptist was a proclaimer of the gospel. Of course, Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Peter did this. Paul did this. And so when we use the word proclamation, we're meaning to announce something or to cry as a herald. Think about a herald that works for a king, or simply to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel out loud. And I want to take us to the end of the book of Acts, because it describes Paul there at the very end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, as proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so what I see us doing in worship is when we prioritize proclamation is we are continuing the work of the apostles and following the commands of Christ. Okay, so that's proclamation. And then the response to that is what I like to call our adoration of the Lord. And this is a worship word, right? We express our love of God, and we express that through prayers and praises and all kinds of means. And I see this as a priority throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in various actions and types of expressions. And so I'm just going to limit myself to one verse. The book of Hebrews 13, verse 15, says we should be continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So that's number two, adoration. My third one that I really like to emphasize is the priority of participation in worship. And so this leads me to the Greek word that you may know, koinonia. Okay, when you hear that word koinonia, what comes to mind? Of course, fellowship, Christian fellowship, sharing things together, being among God's people. But I wonder, have you ever thought about the implications of biblical koinonia for biblical worship? Okay, so I think that it's important to consider this because we worship God on our own. We worship God privately. We have our own prayer times, and we may even call those our times of devotion. Devotion, adoration. But when we gather together with the body of Christ, we truly participate in bodily worship. So we can hear the word of God together, both read and preached. We pray together. We sing praises together. And Paul specifically uses this word, koinonia, to refer to the Lord's Supper. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or koinonia in the body of Christ? So for me, participation is very important in worship. I have two more for you very, very briefly. Edification. So if the church hears the word proclaimed, if they respond in adoration, if they participate in the acts of worship, they will be edified. The local body will be built up as the body of Christ. This is the whole point. And Paul explains this in Ephesians 4, just one of many examples where Paul talks about edification. But in Ephesians 4, he says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? He says it's for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edification of the body of Christ. So I think we should prioritize things that edify the body. And then fifthly, don't miss this, anticipation. If we think about anticipation, we think about we're looking forward to something. We're waiting with eager expectation, right? And even though we can have wonderful worship services here, perhaps gathering with a few saints that we know, or perhaps gathering with thousands of believers, we still have not experienced the kind of worship that we will experience in the heavenly realm. So I'm going to jump to Revelation chapter 5, where it describes around the heavenly throne, the angels and heavenly creatures singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then it describes how every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea join in with the doxology. And so that's what we have to look for. That's what we have to anticipate in terms of worship. Mm-hmm. Those are the priorities I emphasize.
That was wonderful. I really like the point of participation where you mentioned that our bodies, right, and are part of and our fellowship with other believers are part of worship. So I think these points are great, and I'm sure most of you, you know, have this in mind, but among all these priorities, do you see some of them as being more important than others? Should we prioritize?
Well, I do think they're all important. Otherwise, I wouldn't have them in my notes here. All right, I wouldn't keep coming back to them again and again. My students wouldn't keep hearing about them. But I do see two as foundational, and those are the first two, the proclamation of the word, the proclamation of the gospel, and then the response of adoration. And this is the basic biblical pattern of biblical worship. It's often referred to as revelation and response. God's word is revealed, and then his people respond. And I see the other three priorities that I pointed out as relating to these first two. So, for example, participation emphasizes how each person in the congregation can actually come and respond in adoration to God. They don't have to sit there and be a spectator. They're not just part of an audience, but in fact, they are participating in the overall response. They are joining together in the adoration. And likewise, edification. So if a believer engages in worship, they should be built up as part of the body. They will grow in unity with the body. They will grow in their own knowledge of the word. They will grow in their maturity as a Christian. All right, and then finally, anticipation is here to connect us, not just with those around us, not just with our friends and family in the church here, but truly to connect us with the saints of God throughout the ages. And we can anticipate that more holistic worship, that more complete worship of the people of God in the coming kingdom.
That's so wonderful and so practical, right? I hope you get to consider these priorities and see how they play out practically in your Sunday services. And thinking about the practical side, why do you think it's important to identify this? So, because sometimes we say, don't pastors and worship leaders and those attending the church services, you know, don't they all agree on what it means to worship? I thought we all had the same, you know, mindset, right? So why do you think it's important to identify this?
Well, Nellie, you would hope so. We all come to worship. We have our assumptions. But in my experience, frankly, I'd like to say, no, they don't agree. You may have a pastor with a certain goal for the worship service. He's thinking about his sermon. He's thinking about certain initiatives in the church. We may have a worship leader that's designed the service, and he has certain things that he would like to see happen. Of course, we're all hopeful that a worship service will encourage the faithful and bring others to faith, right? And any other reasons may be out there. So I think it's so important for the local church to identify priorities for its worship, to communicate these, to come back to these again and again and again. And this is one reason why I think this is important, not just because it's good biblical teaching, but for a practical reason. If we have stated priorities for our local church worship, we have something to point to when issues come up, okay? When they ask those questions, right? Why did you read such a long Bible passage this week? You know, wasn't that a bit over? No, do you see, we really value proclamation in the service. That's why we're reading so much of the Bible. Or why did you sing that old song or that new song about the blood of Christ? Well, it's because we want to prioritize the gospel and we want to give opportunities for response to this glorious gospel, right? Things like that, I think, are very important. And once these are identified, stated, supported, communicated, they become that thing that we can base our conversations on in the local church.
That's so good. And also because these priorities are something that you didn't just make up, right? You can take people to the scripture and show them, you know, this is how God is instructing us to worship him. So I think that that will put a lot of people at ease, you know, knowing that you're not just making decisions out of your own preferences, right?
Yeah, it's not about preferences as much as the priorities of the word.
Yeah, wonderful. Well, thank you so much. So at this point, we're going to go through some of the questions that were sent by email by some of you. We sent several messages and some people responded with questions previous to this session so that we could answer them. So I'm going to go with Adilson Pereira. I hope I'm saying that right. And this is the question. What is service? What is the difference between worship and service?
Excellent. Adilson, thank you for this question. I love every opportunity to talk about worship and service because I think it really helps us understand more holistically the worship that the Bible is talking about. And just for a short response, I'm going to curtail my answer to one verse in the book of Genesis, and I think this is really important. This is Genesis 2:15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to work it and keep it." And I want to focus on that first verb, which is translated to work it in the ESV. So, of course, this means what you would expect in a garden. If you have a garden, you know you have to till it, to till the soil, to get it ready for seeds and that sort of thing. However, this same Hebrew verb can also be translated to serve. And it points to service. And I want to lean on two of my favorite worship theologians with regard to a fuller translation of this. So, for example, Daniel Block in his book For the Glory of God writes that God charged Adam to care for the garden by serving and guarding it. The choice of verbs is intentional, suggesting that the world was not created for humans, but humans were created to serve the interest of the world. He goes on. He uses this metaphor. He says, like conductors of orchestras and choirs, humans as images of God have been charged with the sacred task of aiding all creation in its symphony of praise to God. This is spiritual worship at its finest. And persons whose worship is pleasing to God are those who take delight in his creation and take care of it in its own interest and for God's glory. So that's kind of a long quote, but it connects that idea in the Genesis of working the garden and caring for the garden with what we think of as worship, with service, okay? Maybe more to the point and shorter, Alan Ross writes that this verb to work is to use frequently for spiritual service, right? The same verb in Genesis 2 is used frequently in the Bible for spiritual service, specifically serving the Lord, and even for the duties of the Levites in the Old Testament. And so I think we should indeed expand our view of worship, right? Maybe we think about worship primarily in terms of music or in terms of what we do on Sunday morning. But if we expand that biblically in terms of service, now our worship doesn't end with the event. It doesn't end with the worship service. It continues through the week. So that's just a short response to that. Thank you for that excellent question.
That's so good, especially not thinking about worship just as an event, mm-hmm. right? Because we worship during the week also, right?
Absolutely.
And that takes us to think that all of life can be a worship unto the Lord, right? That's a great question. And then we have a question from Aaron Coughlin. I hope I'm saying this right too. Please forgive me if I'm not. But this is his first question. He had a couple of questions. And the first one is, what are some practical ways to make the corporate singing time more like a conversation with God mm-hmm. and not just a one-sided jam session?
This is a great question. Thank you for submitting these. And also, Aaron, I want to compliment you on sharing some things about your local ministry, some of the victories that you've seen, also some of the challenges. So I want to acknowledge that. First of all, with regard to the victories that you have experienced, I already see some evidence of biblical priorities for worship there in your statement, that there in your local church, you're prioritizing honesty before God, right? Authentic worship. Our foundation on His Word, so biblical worship. Our heart connection with God and others, that horizontal aspect as well as the vertical aspect. And as far as fighting against what's so common in Christianity today, people wanting to come together perhaps for an emotional experience, right? Fears of manipulation, the danger of hypocrisy and these kind of things. I mean, maybe I don't feel like what I'm singing, right? I want to encourage you in that because what you're fighting against is a serious problem. It's basically a pagan way of thinking about worship. If we go back to our Bibles and we go to 1 Kings 18, we find Elijah and he's up against the priest of Baal. And the priest of Baal were cutting themselves and shouting for hours just to get their false god to respond. Of course, he didn't. He didn't show up, right? But that's essentially what I think others are doing when they try to evoke a response from God just from their emotional worship. Okay, and then to get to your question, I think your question helps us go back to a biblical paradigm of worship that is a dialogue between God and His people. All right, and I want to point you to a resource for this. Constance Cherry has a wonderful book we use as a textbook sometime. It's called The Worship Architect. And in that book, Constance Cherry gives some examples in the Bible of dialogues with God, right? With individuals, with groups. So for example, and I won't go into these, I'll just mention them. You can look them up. Moses encountering God at the burning bush. It was a dialogue. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who encounters God on his heavenly throne. Or think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel Gabriel approached her and shared with her that she would be the mother of the Christ child, even as a virgin, and her response to that. And finally, I love going to Luke 24 and seeing the conversation between Jesus and the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Okay, so you can think about those. But Constance Cherry, she defines dialogical worship as a real meeting between God and God's people. And she encourages worship planners then to consider how to build a conversation and a flow of worship, if you will, to see the congregation as a partner. And so just real briefly, I'll share a few points from hers. I believe she derives these from Isaiah 6 as a model for worship. And she summarizes it in five stages. So first of all, seeing God in his holiness. Think about how we might do that, how we might encourage our people to see God in his holiness, to recognize our sin, to receive God's forgiveness, to hear the call of God, and then to respond willingly to that call. And I'm giving Constance Cherry the credit for these particular ideas, but I want to share also that here at Southwestern, we talk about this a lot. We talk about this in terms of scripture-guided worship. And our dean, Dr. Joe Kreider, has a wonderful book by that title. I encourage you to check that out. And I would contend that many passages of scripture allow for this dialogical model of worship. So I think you had a second question, is that right?
I do have a second question, but I think it's so important because there's the necessity to have worship planners or worship leaders, worship musicians that facilitate that dialogue, right?
Yes.
Because I think most of the congregation don't know this necessarily. Mm. You know, we've grown up with the mindset that I come to worship the Lord, you know, like maybe if I worship enough, he'll talk to me or he'll do a miracle in my life or something like that. But this rhythm of revelation response that we see so much in scripture, we as leaders have to be conscious of that in order to facilitate it, right?
I agree.
Good. Correct me if I'm wrong. So question number two. Aaron says this, a concern of mine. The vast majority of our songs are celebratory. Mm-hmm. But how do I lead someone in reverence before God when they are not in a God mood, right? How should I lead a people who are searching for ways to make their problems disappear?
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll answer this briefly, Aaron, and I think Nelly knows where I would go with this. If we consider the local church and maybe the types of songs that are selected or the type of moods that we go through, and we compare that in any local situation to the Psalms, the biblical Psalms, which one has more variety of expression? Which one has more of a full, holistic approach to human worship? And I think the Psalms probably win every time, right? Because we get Psalms of praise, yes, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of expressing our trust. But we also are even given permission to express our laments to the Lord, our crying out to the Lord. We have other psalms that express wisdom. We have psalms in praise of a king. So those are just some categories of psalms you might consider. So if you can teach your people to love the psalms, right, the book of worship that God gave us, then that can, I think, guide to a more full and complete time of worship. Just use those as your model. Okay?
That's wonderful. Maybe that's why Calvin only allowed songs.
Indeed.
All right. So we have two more questions. Rick Britton, he has this question. Have there been trustworthy studies completed that discuss how different styles of music resonate with churches? This is very appropriate for you, these kind of questions. In other words, is there verifiable, legitimate data that show changing music styles And if so, what impact does it have? I don't mean tracking someone's preferences. Instead, has anyone tracked how a change in music impacts a church by reviewing a wide range and number of churches?
No, thank you, Rick. And as Nelly indicated, I love research questions. I'm all about research questions. Okay, so bring them on. And as you know, much of the attention in recent years about the church's worship has focused on what are the most popular songs, right? The songs that are tracked, by CCLI, the Christian Copyright International Service, or Christian Copyright Licensing International. And these are tracked, the ones that are under copyright, right? Because they're still getting revenue off of these songs. And then others have come and looked at that data based on that industry tool, and they've done all kind of studies and comments. And so that's good things. But I think your question goes deeper. We want to try to get to what's happening at the local level and the impact of decisions that are made. So I'm glad to share. I know of three recent studies from several of my colleagues across the country, and I just want to briefly point you to those as a resource. And I think we may have some websites we can post in the comments. But first of all, Worship Professor Will Bishop at Southern Seminary is regularly doing surveys to discern what's happening on the ground concerning congregational worship and congregational singing, especially. I understand that he had over 3,000 responses to a recent survey that he posted. So look for Will Bishop. He'll be summarizing his research and getting that out there. Another group that's really got a lot of press this summer is known as the Worship Leader Research Collective. You can find their work at worshipleaderresearch.com. And this is work of Dr. Adam Perez, along with Dr. Shannon Baker. And they're doing work, for example, on which songs are we singing? Where are they coming from? They discovered that a lot of our songs are from certain megachurches out there. But most importantly, I want to emphasize some hot off the press work that's being done by our own Dr. Nathan Burgraff, who teaches music theory and other things here at Southwestern. And let me just read you the title of his forthcoming article. Dr. Burgraff has written an article entitled Silencing the Congregation, the Impact of Musical and Cultural Changes on Congregational Singing in American Evangelical Churches. Okay, where can we find this article by Dr. Burgraff that has all kinds of charts and tables and data, as you would expect? He's really good with spreadsheets, guys, okay? So be looking on our website for the Southwestern Journal of Theology, and the most recent issue, or the most forthcoming issue, I should say, is going to be one on Christian worship, including that article from Dr. Burgraff. But just lastly, I want to say to anyone listening, if you have interest in doing this very kind of research, our students are doing this, right? In particular, I think about our DMin students or those in the DEdmin program, because they do projects where they survey worship practices and attitudes and thoughts in their local church, seeking to improve the worship, to make it more biblical, to teach their people, to improve their ministries. Okay, so it's something that these guys are involved with, and you also could be involved with. So I'll just throw that out there.
I think this is a word for anybody that is considering doing doctoral or PhD students. There are many reasons why you should come to Southwestern or study here. Great, so we have just one more question before we go to the next section of our conversation. So be ready. I hope this conversation has elicited many questions that you can ask Dr. Wagner. But this is a question from Dong Myung Choi. Is there any not good rhythm and beat for worship songs?
Thank you for this question. This is a very common question, a perennial question that comes up in some circles. Many, in fact, have struggled with this over the years, honestly, about the different styles of music and perhaps associations or backgrounds of different styles, particularly the rhythms. And so the way I want to address this is by first of all celebrating that here on our campus, just in the past couple weeks, we had a gathering of worship leaders and missionaries, artists and musicians from around the world. And they were seeking to address questions just like this. Contextual questions about worship. So the conference was called GCAM, Global Consultation on the Arts and Music and Missions. You can look them up at gcom.com, I believe it is. But to answer your question more specifically, I want to actually quote one of our former professors who is a pioneer in the area of music in missions. And Dr. T.W. Hunt, who's gone on to be with the Lord, wrote a book back in the 80s called Music in Missions, Discipling Through Music. And he makes several points in here that I think speak to this this problem. First of all, he makes the point that missionaries, and I'm going to extend this to worship leaders, should carefully and prayerfully evaluate how much of their message and how many of their standards are biblical and universal, and which are conditioned by their own cultures. And he wants to make a point, and so he actually goes into an evaluation or a comment on African drumming. So this is how it relates to your question. Let me just read from him in his book. He says, it is extremely difficult, for example, for a Westerner to grasp what meaning an African reads into his rhythm. And he goes on to describe this. Westerners, if they think of rhythm at all, tend to classify the metric constant as neutral at best, or potentially evil at worst. But in sub-Sahara Africa, rhythm tends to be a fascinating and constant variation of time materials, unbelievably complex and patterned in shifting and variegated time ideas, entirely outside the experience and understanding of anyone not conditioned and trained by long experience in it. Right, so what he's saying is that as folks come in from another culture, let's say from the US or from the UK, and they're seeking to evaluate a rhythmic pattern from another culture, evaluate their music, there's a lot of things they're not going to get. It's going to take them a long time to really understand that music. But the local, in this case, an African drummer, they know what it means, and they can communicate certain things. And so to answer your question even more directly, because of this cultural factor, I would say that essentially there's nothing that's off limits, essentially. You can say that. There's no rhythms out there that are in and of themselves negative or evil. However, this is where wisdom comes in. In our individual context where God has called us, we have to make decisions about these things. And this is where we need to seek advice from others, need to consider the impact on our local people and their associations with various music. So let me encourage you in that. Don't feel like you can somehow take your people off into a terrible place by playing the wrong song for them. However, you should be seeking wisdom in your musical choices.
That's true. A conversation I think we can spend hours on.
Absolutely.
Right? And GCAM was so great to give us some clear evidence of that happening right in front of our eyes. So mm-hmm. I would say don't be afraid to use the clave for us.
Some Latin rhythms.
The Hispanic world. Mm-hmm. That's wonderful. Thank you so much for answering these questions. What is the relationship between a church's worship style and its digital presence? Does a prospective member care more about style of worship or the church's digital presence? That's a great question.
It is a great question, and it's good for us to give us a little attention. So, Rick, first of all, I assume that you mean by digital presence the church's website, the social media platforms, the YouTube channel, all these kind of ways that we can get the word out about our church. So I'm going to go on that assumption, if that's okay. And I think many churches these days are really giving so much more attention to this. Practically all churches since the pandemic have upgraded their digital presence, have thought about what they look like and sound like and what other people can see about it from these venues. Now, it brings up some comments that have been made, I think, in recent decades about at least the evangelical church in the West, that there's been a trend in recent decades that people choose their churches more on the worship style, perhaps even the musical style, than even denominational distinctions, or perhaps even doctrinal distinctions. There's been a lot of chatter about that in recent decades, but I think you are pointing to really the next wave of that. People are choosing churches more so on what they see about them and hear about them before they ever set foot in the local church building, before they ever attend a local church worship service. And honestly, I think this is a little troubling because the church, as we see in the scriptures, is the gathered body. It's when God's people come together and worship. And certainly we can use many modern tools to communicate with each other and to do our work in ministry. These can be a blessing, but we don't need to lose the real gathered body, the fellowship I mentioned, the participation, the koinonia. And so if there's a way that we can, you know, push back against this and encourage people to, or encourage our leaders even, to not put more emphasis on the digital presence, the digital footprint, than the local body. As leaders, as ministers, if we find ourselves spending more time on that than really ministering to the local church, I think we've gone wrong. And I want to point you to a resource, Dr. Kreider, our dean. He gave a talk in 2021 at the Evangelical Theological Society, and his talk was entitled Production-Based Worship, an Evaluation of Production-Based Worship. And we can provide by email, if you'd like to email me about that, we'll be glad to provide that resource for you.
Mm, that's so good. So do you have some pointers maybe for people who are considering a church, you know, attending a church? Mm-hmm. Like, should the worship style be in there somewhere, or should they be like, whatever it is, you know, or even some people that might be in a church where they might be changing styles and they don't feel so comfortable with that style anymore, you know? Like, could you give some pointers?
Now, this is a pertinent question. My wife and I just moved to Texas last year, and two of our teenage daughters were still living with us, and so it was the first time in many years that we had to find a church. I was not serving a church when I first came here, so I could focus on my teaching, and so this became a personal question for us. So certainly the internet these days can give us a great first impression, or hopefully a good impression. It can help us understand the leadership model, who the leaders are, the preaching content, but I would just encourage you, if you think of a church as being a possibility for your local involvement, don't let that be the last word. You know, go and visit them. There are many churches that don't have what we'd call a professional digital presence, but there's some dear saints there, and they're serving the Lord faithfully.
Amen. That's so important. Thank you so much. That's a great question. Well, you have two.
That's right. I do have two teenagers. They're now in college, as well as a son who's about to turn 21. But teenagers and worship has been part of my teaching ministry since the very beginning. I initially was called into a ministry of teaching in a Christian academy and worked with high schoolers and choir music and band music and praise bands and musicals and all these kinds of things. And I think we do ourselves and these students at our churches a huge disservice when we don't tap into this age. A lot of times there's talk about, you know, next generation ministry and, you know, we need to prepare them for the future. But why not now? Why not now? A former colleague wrote a book kind of pressing against the modern idea of a teenager, an adolescent, and it's the idea that, oh, there's a season of life, and you have no responsibilities, really. You are not really mature enough to do anything or be trusted with anything, and it's created this whole culture of the teenage life, all right? That wasn't the way it was for Jesus and others in Jewish culture. Age 13, you're an adult. You better be ready to go. And I know many things have changed since first century AD. But if we have a mentality of wisely training and using the gifts of teenagers, I think it can be an incredible blessing of the church. And then getting back to the style question, if you have folks in your congregation and they're concerned about perhaps contemporary styles or Christian rock music or things like that, but at the same time, they're saying, why aren't the young people serving in our church? This is a great opportunity to perhaps win both those battles, to involve young people It may be in a praise band or a worship team or an a cappella group or some other music group or helping with church technology and media and seeing the young people as a real resource and asset for the church. I think you need to be wise about this. Of course, if the teenagers haven't accepted Christ, if they're not professing Christians, that's not who you want to put in a leadership position. But you can model for them, and hopefully through the process of training them and equipping them, have more opportunities to share the gospel, to bring them to faith in Christ, Lord willing, to disciple them and help them use their gifts.
That's true. And I think it's a great tool for discipleship, right? Mm-hmm. Like I'm seeing right now in my own church, teenagers just being curious about playing guitar, learning bass, you know? So for me, it's more an opportunity for discipleship, mm-hmm. you know, to mm-hmm. see them growing, not just musically, but see them growing spiritually. And that puts also a responsibility in us to not just see worship leadership as a musical task, you know, but as a Matthew 28 response, right?
Absolutely.
Making disciples of all nations, mm-hmm. whoever comes our way. And I have a follow-up question with the teenagers, because I've seen here that there's usually sort of like a difference between the type of music that you play on Sunday and then the type of music that you play on your youth services. What do you think of that difference? Maybe I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sorry.
Oh, no. No, yeah.
But I'm very curious.
I grew up with this, in fact. I was very mm-hmm. active in youth choir and things like that. And whenever the youth choir sang, it seemed like for some reason the contemporary music was okay. and we sang contemporary Christian music with tracks and things like that. And then eventually the youth worship bands came. But I do also worry about this sort of thing. And one way that I've heard it put is that we've kind of made a little part of our church. And if you're in that part of the church, the youth department or whatever you call it, the student group, then it's okay as long as you stay right there. And some people call that the youth ministry ghetto, the youth ministry ghetto, okay? And that's where some go. But for a fully integrated church that's multi-generational, we need to appreciate each of the generations and their contributions. And so I think that's really important. It's fine for various reasons, for formation, for discipleship, for appropriate educational perhaps approaches to do some age-graded things. I'm not saying get rid of the youth group, but I am saying find opportunities for the youth to serve and for the youth to be integrated with the other generations.
Yeah, that's true. And actually, that's a good way to help them grow this appreciation, right, mm-hmm. for maybe a different type or style that, you know, is not so close to what they like. But if they do it enough, because I see it like in classical music, like I grew up as a French horn player. So the more I came into the world of classical music, the more I loved it.
Yes.
And maybe yes. something that I wouldn't naturally pick if I didn't mm-hmm. have this, mm-hmm. this tool at my hand. So thank you so Good. Much, Dr. Wagner, for all your answers. Thank you. I'm going to give it back to Becca, but not before I want to just say thanks for the chance to talk to you this afternoon.
Thank you all.